Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Mark is one of four biographies we have on the life of Jesus. We call those biographies Gospels. And last week, Ben expertly led you through that blank page between our Old Testament and our New Testament. There are all these people groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, terms like synagogue. Like, where did they come from? They're not in our Old Testament. They are in our New Testament. And in order to fully understand what we're reading when we read a book like Mark, we have to do a little bit of that work. And so Ben led you through that last week. What I want to do this week in the little bit of time I have with you is move about 35-ish years after Jesus to the time when Mark is writing. Because Mark is writing the story of Jesus, but he's also writing to a group of people who are living through real life stuff. And he's specifically writing to Christians who are living in a city called Rome, which is the epicenter, like the center of the Roman Empire. And at the time he's writing, sometime between the year 65-70 AD, those Christians living in Rome are living under an emperor who is a madman who thinks he's God, named Nero. So what I want to do in the little bit of time we have is I want to tell you the story of Nero in order to better help us understand just how provocative and revolutionary what Mark is going to write is. I had an opportunity to share a little bit of this last week and got some emails this week saying, we've been reading Mark with this kind of backdrop in mind, and we are catching all sorts of things that we missed before. So that's my hope for you as well. Now, I think when you put Nero as the backdrop, things will click into place. But in order for that to happen, you have to really step back and ask the question, who is Nero? What made him tick? Why does Nero do what Nero does? Why does this particular emperor do what he does? And how does that then deepen our understanding of Jesus and what Jesus says and how Mark kind of frames his telling of the story of Jesus? Now, one of my favorite parts of writing a sermon is taking all that historical stuff and trying to find the story behind it all. Because when you read the history, it can often be just a lot of dates and dead people, and that's not always the most inspiring. And so what I've often tried to do is say, hey, what's this? What is the story behind this that doesn't lose the dates and dead people, but actually helps them make some sense? And when it comes to the historians that have given us information on Nero, there are a handful of them. The main sources is a senator named Tacitus. He's an insider, and he's writing a little bit later than Nero, but he's writing with inside knowledge on who this man was. He's kind of your main guy. Then you've got an ancient Roman biographer named Suetonius, a historian named Cassio Dio, and then there are a bunch of other sources that mention Nero, especially Nero and Christians. Not so much that you care, but just to give you the full list. Pliny the Elder, Josephus, Clement of Rome, Tertullian, and Juvenal. Not to be confused with Juvenile, the author of the smash hit, Back That Thing Up. Different guy. Now, I say that to tell you that when we are talking about Nero, we are not just relying on one unhinged source who's got some kind of bias vendetta against it. We've got a number of sources all independently collaborating the same information. So when Mark writes with Nero as the backdrop, he is not inventing a villain. This is a world that already has a villain. Now, before we go there, let's begin by looking at the first words that Mark writes about Jesus and then the first words that Mark records Jesus saying. So Jesus' first sermon and then the kind of intro to Mark. Mark begins with these words. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the first thing Mark needs his audience to hear. It is possible to read a sentence like that and just breeze right by it because it kind of feels like an introduction, kind of like a throwaway sentence to us. And so we can read a sentence like that and get right to like, what's the story? Because we're about to jump into John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, and he's baptizing people, and he'll eventually lose his head over it, and it's drama, drama, drama. And this can feel kind of like, cool, good first sentence, Mark, but let's get to the good stuff. One thing to know about Mark is Mark is writing quickly. It's 16 chapters, but it only really takes an hour to an hour and a half to read the entirety of what Mark is writing. And when you read Mark, it reads like rapid fire writing. The language that comes up in Mark again and again is immediately this, and then immediately that, and then immediately this. Mark is wasting no time, which means that when Mark starts this way, he's doing so intentionally. Mark doesn't waste his words. So Mark needs us to catch something in that very first sentence that I'm convinced his audience would have seen immediately. Okay, so that's that. And then we get Jesus' first sermon. And this will become Jesus' main sermon. Mark 1, 14 and 15. These are the first words by Jesus as recorded by Mark. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to the Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Here's the sermon. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, so change your thinking, and believe or trust the good news. So Jesus' first sermon is about the kingdom of God. Now, this particular sermon, you're going to bump into it all the time when you read Jesus. As Christians, we tend to preach a lot of sermons about Jesus. And we should. We're Christians. But we tend not to talk enough about the thing Jesus was obsessed with. Jesus has a sermon, and he's obsessed with this particular sermon. It comes up again and again and again. And when Paul goes and plants all those churches, Paul's obsessed with this particular sermon. And we don't talk about it a lot. But the sermon is the kingdom of God. It's read any parable of Jesus. They almost always begin with Jesus trying to explain it. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like, and then a parable. When Jesus does miracles, it'll often be, he'll heal someone and say, the kingdom of God has come upon you. When the disciples come to him and say, teach us how to pray, Rabbi, we want to pray. Jesus says, okay, here's how we're going to pray. Pray, thy kingdom, God, would your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. It's kingdom, 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 kingdom. It is Jesus' number one sermon, but it does raise the question, what is it? What is the kingdom of God that Jesus seems to be so intentional about us understanding? And to get at that, I want to back up a little bit because to understand kingdoms, we have to understand the kingdom that the audience would have understood. And that was a kingdom known as Rome at the time, an empire. And at the top of the empire of Rome was a man named Nero. Now, before Nero was the madman who would claim to be God, Nero was a teenager. And as a teenager, we're told from historians, he was quite talented. He was quite ambitious, brilliant in many, many ways, but he was also highly insecure. He needed to be seen. He needed to be applauded. He needed to be understood. That's not unlike a lot of teenagers. Totally get that. But to understand just how far this went, we have to back up another step to his mom. His mother's name is Agrippina the Younger. Here's a picture of Agrippina. Historical records say that she was actually quite beautiful, and I suppose the marble captures that. She needs eyes, but other than that, quite beautiful. Agrippina the Younger, let's talk about Nero's mama. Now, Agrippina the Younger is the sister of an emperor named Caligula. Don't get lost on the details, okay? Don't worry about the names, the dates, the dead people. I give them for those of you who are nerds like me, and it helps. But she's the sister of Emperor Caligula. Now, at this time in Rome's history, Rome was not a democracy. Rome is a family business. So the whole thing, this whole empire will eventually, after Caligula dies, go to another person in the family. It's all part of a family business. And when Caligula dies, that person will be the closest male relative, a guy by the name of Claudius, who happens to be Caligula and also Agrippina's uncle. Okay, don't worry about following the family. The family tree is just a stick, actually. There's not a lot of branches in this particular tree. But it goes to Claudius. Now, that's a problem to Agrippina because Claudius has a boy. And someday this boy is going to get the entire empire. This particular boy's name is Britannica. I don't have my clicker, but he's up. Britannicus, he's like right there. Britannicus is going to get the whole thing. And she doesn't like this because she's got a son. His name is Nero. And she thinks Nero deserves to be the one on the throne. She's spent a lot of money to make sure he's got the right training. He studied under a gentleman named Seneca, widely considered to be the smartest man in Rome. And he was like his student. And so she says, I don't think it should go to Britannicus. I think it should go to my boy, Nero. But that's a problem. He's not the next in line. This is kind of like parents. Like, it's like, I think my kid's better at soccer, but the coach's kid gets more playing time. It's kind of get kind of something like this. So what do you do? She says, I'll just marry my uncle. That's what she does. She says, I'll marry my uncle. After all, I'm beautiful. He can't resist me. And so that'll be the plan. And all God's people said, gross, ew, yeah, oh, yeah. I'll marry Claudius. I'll get Claudius to adopt my boy Nero, and then Nero will be a son of an emperor, and when he's a son of an emperor, the empire can go to him. Now, he's still not the biological son. That's going to be a problem for her, but let's start there. That's our starting spot. But before we can do anything about Britannicus, we got a bigger problem, she thinks. We got a guy on the throne, Claudius, who's still on the throne. We got to deal with Claudius. If only Claudius would die. Then it's like between Britannicus and Nero. But if only he would die. Well, as it turned out, he would die. Suddenly. Unexpectedly. Shockingly. The source. Mushrooms. Apparently, mushrooms were the number one way to assassinate political rivals in the Roman Empire. You see them throughout like ancient history. They're quick. They're convenient. There's no evidence left behind. And so when you read the ancient sources like Tacitus, Suetonius, and Cassio Dio, all point the finger at, okay, who did this? They all say, we know exactly who did this. This was Agrippina, Nero's mom. She's the one who killed her husband, Claudius. However, hard to prove. She gets away with it. She gets away with it. But now we got another problem. Because we got rid of the emperor, but now there's no emperor, but it's his son that's going to become the emperor, Britannicus. She didn't like this. So what's her strategy? She decides to go in front of the people and say, hey, my husband died. I'm in mourning. Yeah, even though everyone kind of knew. I'm in mourning, but we need to choose an emperor. I'll let you choose, people. You can make the choice. You could choose Britannicus. He would be such an adorable little emperor, little 12-year-old Britannicus. He'd be so cute with his little big old robe. And like, you could choose him to be the leader of the largest empire the world has ever seen. You could choose little Britannicus. That's your choice. Maybe you even should. Or you could choose Nero, studying under Seneca, smartest guy in the land, 16 years old, strong, able to fight in the military. You could, choice is yours. What do you think the people choose? Yeah, the people stand back and like, that's our choice, a 12-year-old versus a 16-year-old. We'll choose the 16-year-old Nero. And so Nero becomes the emperor. Now, let's pause the story here for just a moment. You following the story? Okay, pause the story here for just a moment because you're probably thinking what I was thinking. Why does it have to be a choice between a 12-year-old and a 16-year-old? Why not choose a general? Why not choose a senator? If Seneca is the brightest, smartest man in all of Rome, why not just make Seneca the emperor? Why does it have to be a choice between a 12-year-old and a 16-year-old? And they said the answer is obvious, because that's impossible. Why is that impossible? Because the emperor has to have the blood of a god. That's what they said the emperor said. Now, where did they get this particular idea? To understand that, you got to back up four generations to a guy by the name of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, he gets the he's the first emperor. His dad, Julius Caesar, you're familiar, et tu Brutus, Julius Caesar. His dad was the leader of a Roman Republic. Dad dies, famous assassination, Ides of March. Dad dies. Julius Caesar's killed, I should say. And when Julius Caesar's killed, the entire empire goes into panic, into chaos. I'll spare you all the details because I know you've talked about this at Christmas Eve because Caesar Augustus shows up in that story. There's like civil wars breaking out everywhere, and it's bad. It looks like the entire Roman experiment is about to fail. And then Caesar Augustus wins a battle. It's known as the Battle of Actium. Mark Antony wins a battle, and then he wins another battle, and then he wins another battle. And he wins so many battles that he stabilizes the Republic. He ushers in an era of peace that they refer to as Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. It's good here now. It's good to be Roman. The Roman Senate is so impressed with Caesar Augustus that they decide, we would like you to be our leader. We want you to take over the whole thing. He says, I will, but I need you to be aware that I didn't win those victories on my own. I won them because the gods gave me the victory. See what he's doing there? And so they say, well, okay, if the gods favor Caesar Augustus, well, surely Caesar Augustus, you must be a god yourself. And that's what they declare him. They declare Caesar Augustus a god in the flesh. They put it on coins. They put it on statues. They even say, not only are you a god, but we're going to make your dad Julius a god. Julius is also a god. And they give him then the title that you'll find on coins, Divi Filius, the son of God. So Caesar Augustus is God in the flesh, who is also the son of God. They start referring to this Pax Romana as like salvation itself. They put it on coins, on temples, on monuments. Pax Romana, given to us by our Savior, the peacemaker, the God in the flesh, the son of God, Caesar Augustus. That's your backstory to your Christmas Eve story. We've actually found an inscription. It is known as a Priene inscription. It was found in a city called Priene. You got to read the inscription, because once Rome crossed this line where they said that their emperor is God, there's no going back. This is what the inscription says. It's found around, written around 9 BC. Since Providence has set in perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue for the benefit of humankind, sending him as a Savior for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since the birthday of the god Augustus, was the beginning of the good news for the world that came by reason of him, and yada, yada, yada. That word good news in the Greek that it's written in is the word euangelion. That sounds like another word, the word we directly translate euangelion as evangelical. It's where we get the phrase good news or gospel, all the same thing. Before Jesus ever speaks a word, before he does any public ministry, Rome said, we already have a Savior. We already have a God in the flesh. We already have a Son of God. Thank you very much. His name is Caesar. He's our God. Now, Caesar Augustus dies. And he hands the empire down to his son, Tiberius, and then his son, Caligula, and then Caligula's uncle, Claudius. That's the guy that Agrippina, Nero's mom, marries, Claudius. And now when Claudius dies, assassination, mushrooms, the question is, who can lead the empire? And now it makes sense why it has to be a choice between a 16-year-old and a 12-year-old. It has to be somebody from this particular family line. And he may just be a boy, 16 years old, but he also is a god, they said. Pause here again, but imagine when you get the first sentence, Mark writes a letter, and the very first sentence says, Jesus has a gospel, and he is the son of God. Like, that's confrontational. You make a claim like that. Like, you are directly challenging what Nero claims about himself. And Nero will not tolerate it. Nero does not like it. We're ahead of ourselves. At age 16, so back to our story. At age 16, Nero takes over. Agrippina set it up. His mom sets it up. He takes over. And the people, when Nero takes over, love him, especially at first. He studied under Seneca. He's studied in rhetoric, so he's a good communicator. But he also, we're told by just about every ancient historian, he was a really good singer and a really good actor. He loved the theater. He loved music. He would play the lyre. He was quite talented. And people apparently loved him, especially because they saw him at their events. He came to the theater. He would go to the sporting events in the gymnasium. That is scandalous to the Roman Senate. They don't like it. What are you doing hanging out with the common folk? This is no way for an emperor to behave himself. This is no way for a god to conduct themselves. What are you doing? They're scandalized by it. But the people, they love it. This Nero, he is God after all. And if he goes to the theater, and if he goes to the games, Well, then it must be okay to go to the theater and go to the games. We love him. He talks like one of us. He likes the things that we like. You, Roman Senate, you're so pompous. You're so phony. We like Nero. He's like one of us. And Nero, they love him. And Nero loved them. Or at least he loved when they were applauding him. We were told that Nero loved standing ovations. He loved encores and he loved applause. He loved to hear crowds chanting his name. Now, just to give you a sense of how much he loved hearing crowds chant his name, he didn't want to share the stage with anyone. Remember Britannicus, the 12-year-old boy? Britannicus is killed. Nero has him killed. Why? Not because he's worried that he was going to take over the throne, but according to Tacitus, or at least Tacitus suggests, that the reason he has his brother killed, or half-brother killed, is because some people claimed Britannicus had a better singing voice than Nero. Just give you a sense of how petty Nero is. Agrippina, his mom, he has her killed. Early on, there you see coins, and on the coins you see Nero and Agrippina. Nero and Agrippina, or Nero on one side and Agrippina on the other. And he didn't like that. He didn't like that people thought mom might be behind the scenes pulling all the real strings. He didn't like that. So he has her killed. Actually, he has multiple attempts to have her killed. Attempt number one, mushrooms, because that's what you do. Doesn't work. Attempt number two, he rigs her bed that when she goes to lay down, it'll collapse on her. Doesn't work. Attempt number three, he builds a boat, and the boat has a mechanism that the canopy will fall when it goes out to sea, and the mechanism works. It actually sinks the boat, but she apparently is a decent swimmer, and she got back to shore. Attempt number four, he says, you know what? I'm Nero. I'm God. The people love me. I could murder my own mother, and they could all see it happen, and they would still cheer me on. And that's what he does. He has his soldiers go, and they go to her village. People are all watching. They go to her village, and she sees him coming. She knows exactly what this is. She can do the math on all the attempts. And according to the historian Tacitus, when she sees them coming, she lifts her dress to bare her stomach, and she says, "Strike the womb that bore Nero." She knows exactly who's behind it, but he has her killed. You're getting a feel for who Nero is. I bring you to his young mind because I think it helps us to understand what he'll do later. He is deeply insecure. He needs applause. He's starved for like affection or celebration. And he gets that applause far too young. And that is a really dangerous cocktail. When you got stardom and you've got that stardom before you're able to maturely handle it, it's a dangerous cocktail. Because what happens if the crowd stop applauding? What happens if the critics begin whispering? What happens if they turn on you? They should have seen it coming, that this was a dangerous cocktail. They should have seen it coming, that he could have turned at any moment, but they apparently do not. At least the average person does not. And there will be a moment where the crowds will turn on Nero. And instead of Nero, when this happens, changing his art, Nero will do what he will do for the rest of his life. He will not change his art. He will punish his audience. You're not going to cheer for me? I'll make you. Which brings us to the moment. This is a moment you probably are familiar with. This is a moment that changes everything. In July of the year 64 AD, again, don't worry about the dates or the dead people, follow the story. Nero's been in power now for 10-ish years. He's about 25, 26 years old. July 64 AD, Rome goes to bed like it has 1,000 nights before it. It's hot. It's dry. It's been a hot, dry season. The city is crowded. Rome at this time was 1 million people. And they lived on top of each other, literally, stacked apartment buildings. Often you would have your family business on the lower end, and then you would build your house on top of the family business. That's where the apartments went. The way you read or saw anything was with oil lamps. Dry, hot, crowded oil lamps. And around midnight, in a city of 1 million people, a fire breaks out. Now, that's not all that odd in Rome. Fires happen all the time. However, this particular fire swept through the streets, almost like it was being fed. The people, before they realized, okay, we don't have, by the way, they say that it started sometime around midnight at the Circus Maximus, the largest sporting complex, entertainment complex in Rome. And by the time the people were aware that this fire is maybe out of control, it was too late. The smoke had risen. Many people's apartments, they were stuck inside of the apartments. We have records that families would get lost, kids would get lost in the smoke. And as the fire spread, it would kick embers further and further into the empire, and further parts of the empire would burn. And we lost control. One historian, Tacitus, again, a Roman senator, not a Christian. There's no like necessary concern for bias. Like, this is a Roman senator who actually wants to make the emperor look good. He says this. He said, the fire had its origin in the part of the circus which adjoins the Palatine and Saline hills. It spread with rapid fury. There was no escaping it. And for 6 days and seven nights, the city, yeah, there you are. The city burns. The city burns. People run with what they can carry. People lose children altogether. Families and neighborhoods are gone. Apartment buildings collapse. And in the course of six days, seven nights, three of Rome's 14 districts are completely erased, gone. Another seven are destroyed severely. So 10 out of 14 districts in Rome have been affected by the fire. And Rome, the eternal city, has been brought to its knees. Now here's where the story gets a little dark. Check my time. You following the story? Okay. As the city burns, rumors begin to circulate. I heard that there were people starting new fires. I heard that there were people trying to put out the fires, but when they were trying to put out the fires, they were told to stop. Tacitus writes this, there were those who declared that they were forbidden to extinguish the flames because of orders received. Orders received? Orders from who? Orders from where? From the palace? Now, where's Nero when all this is happening? We don't know for certain. The details are scattered. Nero claims he was not in town. But there is a detail that every historian agrees upon, and this detail is the one that will live forever. When Rome burned, Nero was not providing relief efforts. He was not in the streets helping find children. Nero was not out there feeding people who had lost everything. While Rome burned, Nero was not leading. Tacitus says, Nero mounted his private stage and he sang of the destruction of Troy. Let that land for a second. As the cities burn, as his people scream, where is the Son of God, Savior of the world? He's doing what he always did. He was singing. He was singing. Now again, was he in town or not? Again, historians record this particular story. He denied it, and they record that as well. What there is no disagreement about is that once the smoke had cleared and we're staring at rubble, Nero does not rebuild the city. Nero redesigns Rome. He redesigns it. And on the location where those 10 districts were affected, Nero claims that enormous stretch of land for himself. And on that stretch of land, he builds himself a house. And this house is known as the Domus Aurea, or the Golden House. And it is stunning. It is hard to get our brains around just how incredible this particular house is. Here's a picture, artist rendering of the house. It's 250 acres, so giant stretch of land. There's that artificial lake you see there. That lake will later, about a decade later, will get drained, and they will build the Colosseum on that. Let that settle in. Colosseum's about 25 times smaller than Nero's Golden House. His private lake is bigger than our Colosseum, that like tourists still go to this day. It's incredibly large. Where the old city stood, where people have lost their homes, he builds a mansion. More than 300 rooms have been found by archaeologists. We believe there's many more. But get this detail. None of them are bedrooms. Every single one of the rooms is an experiential room. There's one particular room, a banquet hall, where we are told Nero loved to perform. He had the ceiling of the banquet hall rigged so that after a performance, it would open and flower rose petals would descend. And perfume would kind of cake the air. Suetonius says that you would be showered with roses. He had that octagonal hall, that thing right in the background. The octagonal hall like would rotate and follow the sun. So that wherever Nero was, the sun was shining upon Nero. Nero had steam rooms and saunas and gardens and forests. And Nero didn't go to nature. Nature came to Nero. He had art galleries. And at the entrance to the entire thing, he has a 120-foot bronze statue built of himself, dressed up like the sun god. This is referred to as the Colossus of Rome. By the way, that word Colossus sounds like another word. Colosseum. Yeah, they named the Colosseum after the Colossus of Rome. That's where it gets its name. This is Nero's kingdom. It is sparkling. It is extravagant. It is dazzling to the eye. And it is closed. If you're poor, no thank you. If you're somehow not looked at as one of the elite, you're not welcome in here. This is closed. Only open to the wealthy. Only open to the elite, only open to the ones he's trying to court political favor with. This is Nero's kingdom. Nero's kingdom is built on the ashes of a lot of hurting poor people. Now, when the people see how Nero responded, he's building a house. Like they start to say things like, I think he's gone too far. They get angry. Can you believe what Nero did? And the crowd starts whispering. Think Nero started the fire. He wasn't here. We didn't see him helping. He rebuilt over our old houses. Do you think he started the fire? And Nero did when those rumors started circulating, what he always did. He didn't change his art. He punished his audience. This is the part that historians record in pretty good detail, but we tend to miss when we retell the story. So I'll do my best to kind of give you the story. But the part we tend to miss is we'll jump right to the Nero persecuted Christians. That's actually not true. Nero did not jump right away to persecuting Christians. In fact, he doesn't point the finger directly at Christians, at least not publicly, not directly. What Nero does is actually far more subtle and far more manipulative. When the people begin asking questions, Nero simply shrugs. I wasn't here. You all know I wasn't here. Nobody saw me here. I wasn't here. Who did it? No accusation. No, it was those guys. I wasn't even here. I wasn't. But who did it? I don't know. It must have been somebody who had some agenda. And then the suggestions start floating in. Quietly, sideways. Always sideways. Never directly. You know who is weird? Those Christians, could have been them. I mean, they're weird. They're weird. Did you know that they meet? Like, they wait until everyone's out of work when they meet. And then they meet and they share a meal, all of them. Like, women and men. Slave and slave master. Like, they eat at the same banquet table together. They call each other brother and sister. Ugh. Weird. And then the suggestions start getting and by the way, when they make these suggestions, Nero doesn't shut it down. He just lets it breathe. And then they get a little darker. I heard they eat their God. I heard they gather to drink his blood. Cannibals? Maybe? And then Nero simply shrugs. Yeah, those are pretty weird. And then the suggestions go a little further. They don't bow down to you, Nero. You're a god. In fact, they don't bow down to any of our Roman gods. They're atheists. That's what they called Christians, atheists. They're atheists. maybe this is the gods. If they didn't start the fire themselves, maybe this is the gods punishing them. And we all got caught up in, because of their mistake. And all of a sudden, just by letting the accusations run for a while, knowing farewell that the Christians weren't let, this is not their reputation. But quickly, neighbors begin turning on them. And friends begin to stop, they stop defending them. And whispers turn to glares, and glares turn to anger. And that's when Nero rolls up his sleeves. You're angry? You don't have to fight them. I'll fight them for you. I'll do it for you. Those Christians, those cannibals, those atheists, I'll fight them for you. The suspicion grew not because it was earned. The suspicion grew because it was allowed. What Nero did, and the reason I tell you this whole story, honestly, is because Nero does what I think a lot of, it happens all the time. Nero simply allowed the Christians to become other, weird, strange, un-Roman, and then quickly, unhuman. And as soon as we treat another human being as though they are below us or not human, it allows for us to justify all sorts of absolute evil. They're not human anyway. Nero says, I'll fight for you. And the gloves come out. Tacitus says that Nero gave a signal, but the violence exploded. This is his words. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on those called Christians. Exquisite. Calculated. Public. Nero's command, crosses were erected in the streets so that when you walked by, you would know that, oh yeah, that neighbor of mine was Christian and that one's Christian. Oh, the Christians, they're the bad guys. We are told by Tacitus that Christians were dipped in pitch, like tar, and then they were used to light his public games. They were used to light his, like, drinking parties. So while people, the rich and the elite, are having their wine, and they're laughing, and they're singing, and they're celebrating, it is a Christian, our spiritual ancestors, who were lighting those particular nights. Tacitus says it like this. He says, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths, covered in the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs or nailed to crosses or burned to serve as lamps by night. Human torches. But somehow, impossibly, actually not impossibly, because we believe in a spirit who can do the impossible and does it all the time. Somehow, predictably, I guess, if we believe in the spirit, in the midst of all this, the crosses and the flames and the accusations, the Christian church grew. It grew. The kingdom of Nero put a giant mansion on the home of the poor. And you know what the Christians did? Great historical record on this. They simply said, you don't have a house? Come stay with us. No, you don't have to pass a faith test before you come in. Just come stay with us. You're hurting. We're here for you. You don't have food? We'll feed you. Yeah, we don't have a lot ourselves. We don't have a lot ourselves, but we'll make it work. We'll take what we have and we'll kind of eat together. The Christian church simply expanded their tables. As he expanded his empire to serve him, they expanded their tables and they invited more and more people to the table. They began to refer to this communion, what we call communion. It wasn't a religious moment for them alone. They called them love feasts. Absolutely, they talked about the last night before Jesus will be crucified. But beyond that, they waited until everyone was out of work so that everyone could share together. And they would tell the story of Jesus. And the story of Jesus, as they would tell the story of Jesus, was dangerous to tell. Because they got word from a man named Mark. He wrote it down for them, to their city. And when Mark begins his telling of the life of Jesus, he does so in the most confrontational way possible. The beginning of the good news. Mark calls it a gospel. Not a philosophy, not advice. Mark calls it a gospel. That is fighting words to Nero. You know what Nero hated more than anything else? He didn't actually hate if you broke the law. Didn't love that, didn't really hate it. You know what he hated? When you cheered someone else as Lord. Those are fighting words. It's the most dangerous things you could do. And Mark dares begin his gospel, and Christians dared read his gospel aloud. And then they get to verse 14 and the part about Jesus. The kingdom of God has come near. And then they read the description of the kingdom of God, and that doesn't look anything like Nero with his golden house. This looks nothing like Nero's particular kingdom. And Christians began saying things like, I think Nero's a liar. I don't think his way is good news. I don't think he actually is our savior. In fact, he stood by while we died. This kingdom. And if the whole movement of Nero was about othering people, like if they're weird, if they're strange, if they're different than us, the early Christians said, we're going to do the exact opposite. We are going to make it our life's mission to un-other people. Because they know how it feels to be othered. And they recognize that we don't start with violence. We start with love. Because when you start with violence, that leads to suspicion. And that grows to swords and whispers. And there's a chilling arc, by the way, behind every act of violence. It goes something like this. Othering leads to rumors. Rumors lead to rage. Rage leads to violence. Anytime you watch a group of people, oh, they're different than us. Okay, that's where it starts. That will lead to rumors. That leads to rage, and that leads to violence. Almost always, unless someone stands up and says, whoa. The early Christians receive Mark's letter, and they read it, and they're like, this is a blueprint for how to un-other people. So how do we do it? I imagine them getting the gospel of what we call the gospel of Mark. And I imagine them opening it up and being like, well, did you notice on page one? Like literally page one, Jesus touches a leper. Like the disgusting ones in his world, he touches the untouchable. And then somebody else saying, like, did you read page two? Page two, tax collectors and sinners, the ones that were excluded by their community, Jesus welcomes them in and says, I'm going to eat with you. And somebody else is like, yeah, but did you read page three? Jesus actually says, you know, who's my mother and brother and sisters? It's not just my blood, but anyone who does the will of our Father. We all have like a same dad. That's unheard of. If you got into page five is wild. It's like story after story after story. Jesus in page five, he heals a Roman centurion's dead daughter, brings her back. Touches a woman who's bleeding, who's an outsider. I imagine them saying, this is the blueprint, guys. This is it. I think we know how to do it. And then somebody, I have to imagine, gets to the last page. And maybe the excitement shifts. Have you gotten to the last page? The part where they nail him to a cross? He's been othered too. He's been called different too. He's been mocked too. We lost our kid that way. We lost our dad that way. He gets it. He gets it. Yeah, but did you read the whole thing? Like the part where Jesus says, forgive them? And I imagine in that moment there's a challenge because that's too far. Forgive Nero? We'll do a lot of things, but don't ask me to forgive Nero. Don't ask me to do it. And yet Jesus says, yes, even Nero. You can't even other Nero. Nero's kingdom says, who can I blame? Jesus' kingdom says, who am I missing? Nero's kingdom turns friends into others. Jesus' kingdom turns others into friends and into family. They're two fundamentally different ways, and it's a path that you and I still have to choose. Which one feels like actually good news for us, especially in our modern world, especially now? I'm over time, so let me just give you a handful of questions that this provokes in me. Maybe it will at you too. Number one, how do we talk about people, especially those people we don't understand? To be more specific, if you politically lean Democrat, how do you talk about Republicans? Or if you politically lean Republican, how do you talk about Democrats? How do we talk about people that aren't like us, that we don't understand? Who are we quick to blame instead of inviting them to the table to say, help me understand? Where do we find ourselves whispering? And then probably the hardest one for me is, who is the other in our world? And how can I, with my words and my actions, un-other them? How do I invite them in? When this happens, Nero can't stop it. He can't stop it. When the Christian church starts to say, we believe and there's a better king, they can't stop it. That's where we'll pick up our story next week. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, for all the people in our world that we don't understand, that we, in our hearts, or maybe even with our mouth, maybe even in our jokes or the memes we share, Lord, we've turned them into something less. Lord, we've taken what you have seen as so sacred that you would put your holy breath in their lungs, and we used our holy breath to speak words of mockery or hatred about them. Lord, we confess. Lord, we see it all around us, and so we recognize that if it's all around us, it has probably even gotten into us. And Jesus, we invite you to do the work you do. Power clean our souls. Power clean them, Lord. We want to be people who look like you, even at the point where it doesn't even make sense. Lord, we want to be people who give everything we can to helping all people know that you are good news. And Jesus, we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Would you please stand and join me for one last song?